It was the night before Jesus was crucified. He met with his disciples in the upper room. In John 13 through 16 is known as the upper room discourse. In John 13, we first hear about Jesus meeting with his disciples with these words. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And from that point on, he goes on and he washes the disciples' feet as an example of humility and servanthood. And then he goes on in John 14 and he begins to tell them not to worry. He says this in 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He promises them to send the Holy Spirit, described as the Comforter. And then he begins to share how intimate the relationship is with Jesus and his disciples and with Jesus and all who believe. And he says to them, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And from there he goes on and tells the disciples that they are going to experience persecution and have trouble. And he says, "But I have overcome the world." And then when he finishes all of that, he says, or the scriptures say, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, what would he pray for? What would he tell us? What would he ask the Lord to do? What would he go before God and ask him after this intimate conversation with his disciples? And as you look at John 17, you find the longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus, as I had mentioned to you earlier. And he begins by praying for himself, that God would glorify him with the glory that he once had while he was in glory with the Father. He prays that God would be glorified. He then goes on and he prays for the disciples. But then after that, when he's done praying for the disciples, we have this remarkable text, this remarkable request that he gives to God. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." This is remarkable. Think about this, because we don't normally consider it, but as we look at this, we find that Jesus is praying for us. He is praying that we all may be one. He is praying that we might be one in verse 22. In verse 23 says he's praying that we might become perfectly one. And two times in this text that I just read to you, he says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is something that we don't often think about when it talks about evangelism. When we think of evangelism, we think of perhaps giving a tract or sharing a personal testimony with someone, or perhaps even sharing Christ with someone we just met. But the idea of directly telling them that they are sinners and that Christ died for their sins and that they can have eternal life through belief in him, we think of that as evangelism. And it is evangelism, and it is a pattern that is set in Scripture. However, when we look at this particular passage in John 17, and also when we look at Ephesians chapter 4:1, there is something else that is involved in evangelism, and that is the unity of the believers. We do not think about the unified church as that of a great testimony, and yet it is such a great testimony. It is so significant that Christ two times in his prayer prays that the church would be unified so that the world might know that you sent me. And so the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself and he gave himself for his children, for all those who believe in him, for a purpose, for his glory. There is a bond that exists among believers that is deeper and wider and more meaningful than anything we can imagine. Think about this for a moment. Here are a bunch of sinners, some wealthy sinners, some poor sinners, some middle-class sinners, some particular race of a sinner. You have Hispanic sinners, you have Caucasian sinners, you have all of these sinners all throughout the entire world, and yet here they are gathered together, recognizing that they are sinful, that Christ died for them, and he brings them together in one body, a bunch of sinners caring for one another. And as we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, we have learned so much great doctrines in chapters 1 through 3. We have learned that we're chosen before the creation of the world. We learn that we are adopted as God's sons. We learn that we have been redeemed by Christ's blood. We learn that we have been having our sins forgiven. And last week we learned, because of all of that, all that God has done in the life of a believer, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Get the big picture here. Christ has gathered together a people and is continuing to gather together a people for his glory, so that people might see this is what God can do in a life. This is what the Lord can do in working in one's life. And one of the things that is to stand out among God's people is the unity that they have for one another, together as a church body. It is so easy for us sometimes to lose the purpose and to lose the significance of being unified as a body. People come to church and sometimes they say, that's what we do. Sometimes they come and just because they want to be at church. But yet when we look at the purpose of the church gathering, or at least one of the purposes, is that it is to be a testimony to the communities around them. It is to be a testimony to our neighbors. Our neighbors look at us and they say, well, every Sunday they go somewhere. I guess they're going to church. But yet here is a group of people who are unified. Here is a group of people that love each other. The church is much more than what we do. We are branches of the same vine. We are sheep of the same flock. We are members of the same body. And all of this is so that people might know, according to John 17, that people might know that God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to gather the church together. And as we live together in harmony, as we live together in unity, as we are one body, one flock, branches of the same vine, God is glorified. And so last week we talked about this. It says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now he begins to tell us exactly what that walk looks like and what unity looks like. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we look at verses 2 and 3 this morning, we're going to look at verse 3 first, and then we'll go back and look at the details of verse 2. But the first thing we find is the command. Did you see it? He says this in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because Jesus has given his life for the church, because he has chosen us and called us and redeemed us and forgiven us, we are to be eager to maintain. And this idea of eager to maintain is to be passionate about it, is to have an urgency about it, is to make a full effort. He uses the same word in 2 Timothy 2:15. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, do your best. The idea is work at it, come at it, be passionate about it. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when we look at these words, it is in the present tense. It's the idea that we are going to continually and constantly be eager to maintain the unity. And what's also interesting is he says, be eager not to create unity, be eager, but he says, eager to maintain the unity. The implication is that we already have it. It is a unity that brought about by God's Spirit that we are created in him. This unity is to be constant and we're to be diligent in our effort. It is because of the Holy Spirit's work in our life that we are able to relate to one another as believers. It is because of the Holy Spirit's work that we are responsible to maintain it. God has given us this unity. We are one in one spirit. The Holy Spirit has brought us together as a church, has brought us together as believers. He has created this sense of unity. And because he has that unity, Paul says, God has done a great work in your life and the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, we're to be unified. This unity given by the Spirit of God is unique in a couple of ways. First, it's because it's brought about by the work of God in our lives. I mean, you think about how many groups are out there. There are some groups that are created because of circumstances. Perhaps a grief group, people who have felt the loss of a loved one gather together and talk about their loss and encourage one another. There are other groups that are started and functioning who have needs the support. I think particularly of AA might be a group that you would think that way, where they go and it helps them to keep sober, and that's a wonderful group. There is also groups that are created out of common interest, whether it be a sportsman's club or a knitting club or a pinochle club, whatever it might be. There are groups that come just because they're interested. There are groups such as the military and the veterans groups, and all these groups are helpful, but every one of those groups are created by man. They're created to minister or to help other men. But when we come to the unity of the church, when we come to the fact, why is the church gathered together? It is gathered together because God is at work bringing us together as a unified body. That is the difference. Those other groups are man created. But this, the body of Christ, is created by the Holy Spirit. It is brought about by the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And the second unique feature about it is that the purpose of this unity is to glorify God. Those other groups are good and they help people, and there's a lot of self-help, and they're commendable and they're enjoyable. But the church has a divine purpose for its unity. A church has a divine purpose for gathering together. I know it's strange that I'm saying that, because right now the entire auditorium, there's only 3 people here. But yet when we're able to return again, you understand that God has brought us together for this purpose. It is so sad when people neglect that. We don't think about the fact that I'm going to church not because of something I'm doing, not because I have a habit of doing it, not because someone might say something if I don't show up, but rather I am coming because God has brought us together. God has worked in our lives. God has saved us and drawn us to himself, and he's drawn us together as a body of believers. I think we would miss a lot less church if we recognized that it was God's work in the church and not just something we do, not just something that we say, well, maybe I'll go this week, maybe I won't. It's not the way God designed it. He designed it so that we might gather together and that the world might see these people, these sinners all together, and these people get along and they care for one another and they forgive one another and they love one another. God has called us together. Remember last week we read 1 Peter 2:9, and it says we are a royal priesthood, a people of his own, to declare the excellencies. And that's what the unity does. It declares the excellency of God. That's what unity does. It declares the excellency of God because others can see what's taking place. And so far we've considered chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and we have been called to walk worthy of our calling. That God, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has brought us together. And our purpose is to glorify him through our unity. But now, as we come to verse 2, we come to the particulars. We come to the practice of unity. And I have to say, we come to something that is personal. And by personal, I mean as we go through these characteristics that he has mentioned in verse 2, we need to examine our own hearts and to recognize, is this true of me? Because this is what we are to do if we're to maintain the unity. This is what we're to do so that others might see the unity that we have with one another and know that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's take a look at a couple of these things. And the first one is humility. In the practice of unity, we need to be humble. Do you notice what he says in verse 2? With all humility. Humility is essential to unity. It is the recognition that all that we have and that all that we are is from God. There are times in our life where we like to be welled up in pride and think that we do things or we deserve things. It's much different than our present culture. Our present culture does not honor or consider humility a good trait. And we can tell by some of the slogans that are so popular. Slogans like this, oh, you're worth it. Or something like this, you deserve this. You deserve this. Or, you're the most important person in the world. People sometimes say that to themselves just to make them feel better. You know, and all that is doing is from the world. It is not the fact that God has brought them together. It's not the fact that God is at work, but there's this idea that I am an important individual. In fact, I'm the most important individual. You know, and we say things like this, I got to learn to love myself before I love others. Think about that for a moment. I have to love myself before I love others. Well, you are loving yourself because you're loving yourself before you're loving others. And so it doesn't make sense when we come to that conclusion. True humility does away with all of our pride. Pride, this idea that I'm somebody and that I have my rights and that I deserve things and that I am worth it and I am more important than other people, all of that destroys the unity. And I would love to say that it doesn't exist in the church today, but it does. And that's what he's saying. I want you to, I'm urging you to be unified, but I want you to walk in humility, and I want you to recognize that everything you have, everything you are, is from God. And that whether you're a good speaker or whether you're a good artist or whether you're good in the athletic field, whatever you are, it doesn't matter. It is the fact that God has given you all of those abilities. And once we recognize that this is nothing I've done myself, but all of God's work, it is easy to be unified. It is easy to accept others. Let me read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthian church had such a hard time with unity and getting along with one another. They had their division among their people within that church was terrible. In chapter 11 alone, the people were going before the Lord's table and they were taking the Lord's table, communion, in an unworthy manner because some were coming to the table and they had so much stuff that they were actually getting drunk. And there were others in the same group, same church, same people gathering together who were still going hungry. You see, there was this, we deserve this, you don't kind of attitude. That's what existed in the Corinthian church. But Paul writes them in chapter 1, verse 26, as he's talking to the church, trying to cause them to recognize their wrongdoing. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Do you understand what he is telling him there? He is saying that all of our boasting shouldn't be, I did this and I accomplished that and I deserve that. No, he is saying whatever we say, understand it is all given to us by God. See how that changes a relationship we have with others. Because when we recognize that everything I have is from the Lord, it stops me from thinking of myself being better than someone else. And we might say to ourselves and try to kid ourselves and say, well, you know, I've never thought that I'm better than someone else. Well, if that's true, that's wonderful. But for most of us, there's always that little hint, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that person over there. And it is so easy to think of someone that we are better than. Just to illustrate that we are able to find very easily someone that we are better than. But understand, the only reason you are the way you are is because of God's work in your life. And so if you seem to display more kindness than someone else, if you seem to display more love to someone than someone else, if you give more money than someone else, do you recognize that you're doing all of that because this is what God's work in your life has done? And when you do that, you recognize that there is no separation. The only common denominator that all mankind has is that we are sinners saved by grace and that we are what we are by the grace of God. And so we are to be humble, because it enables us to get along. It enables us to be unified as a body of believers. Well, he goes on. Notice what he goes on in verse 2. He says, "And gentleness. Now, we're told to have this characteristic, this idea of gentleness or meekness. Paul appeals to the Corinthians again, the Christian Corinthians, on the basis of Christ's meekness and gentleness. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 10:1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Or Colossians 3:12, as the apostle is writing to the church at Colossae, he says, put on then, as God's chosen, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, the same thing, and patience. You see, he says it is something that we are to put on, that we are to make an effort at, that we are to put it on upon ourselves. That is to be a characteristic. I mean, and you might say, well, exactly what is this idea of gentleness? Well, it's an interesting word. It is used of domestic animals. The idea is that it would be a mild-spirited animal, one that is self-controlled. The idea is that there is this strength in all of that, but yet here is a person who controls themselves, and they are gentle. They are domesticated, so to speak. Now, that goes against our grain. No one wants to be called domesticated, and yet when we talk about this meekness, it is the idea of being slow to insist on our rights. It is the idea of taking the wrong rather than inflicting it upon others. As I mentioned earlier, the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems, and one of the problems mentioned in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians is that there were believers suing other believers. They were taken into court, and the implication, and there was not these great important matters that they were suing them about, but they were suing them over trivial matters, but they were taking their brothers and sisters to court. And Paul says, don't you realize what you're doing? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6:7, he says this, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer the wrong? You see, the idea of being gentle and meek is if someone's done something wrong against you, you're not going to seek vengeance. You're not going to try it. You're not going to lose your temper. You're not going to be angry. You're just going to accept the wrong. Now, that's a hard thing to do. But yet we are called upon the Lord to keep this unity. It is this difference. This is walking worthy of the calling which we called. God called us at times to suffer even when we have done nothing wrong. God calls upon us to show meekness and gentleness to others, and particularly those who do not know the Lord. They do not know better. They do not know the love of God. They do not know the compassion of Christ. They don't know any of these things. And so when they're done, when wrong is done to us and we respond in a way that is so unique that rather than taking another believer to court, we suffer the loss. The world has trouble. Why do you do that? Why do you act that way? Why should you take the loss? You should sue him. You should do this. God says, no. Believers love one another. Believers are gentle with one another. Believers are humble before their God. And so we're to be humble. We're to be gentle. And now he comes to another one. And notice what he says here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. And this idea of patience is long-suffering. That's the idea of what it means. Patience is that long-suffering which makes allowances for others' shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance. Being patient and long-suffering with one another. What's interesting is that we can easily think of an instance where we could put this into practice in our driving, right? Someone cuts you off, and what is your response? Are you patient? Are you saying, oh, look at that person. They cut me off. I guess they shouldn't have done that. That's usually not our response, particularly if you're in line. Or how about if you're at the line at McDonald's or something and someone cuts in front of the line in front of you? How do you deal with that? You see, the idea of being patient is you don't fly off the handle, but rather you just wait upon the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 gives us a way to understand this. Let me read it for you. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish means to correct or to confront. He says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You see, the idea is when we are patient, particularly with our brothers and sisters in Christ, We recognize that there's something going on there. They might be faint-hearted. They might be weak. And individuals can be frustrated when someone is faint-hearted or frustrated when they're weak. We do not know what our brothers and sisters are always going through. And so he says, be patient with them all. To be patient with someone who keeps asking you for a favor. Be patient with someone that just talks about things that are not interesting to you. Yeah, the idea of being patient with them, because we don't know where they're coming from. We don't understand, why did they cut us off? Why did they go in front of the line? We don't understand the circumstances. God does, and God may be putting those people in that place just for us to grow in our patience. But you see, the believer and the body of Christ is patient with one another. They're long-suffering. They understand and care about one another. He says, be humble, be gentle, be patient. And then he goes, be forbearing and bearing with one another in love. And this relates to the trials we have as a result of unloving conduct. It also involves considering the weakness of others. Have you ever, or do you ever act or think in vengeance and anger without considering the weakness or even an alternative reason as to why they're that way? We are to bear with one another, to forbear one another, to put up and just love them. That's what we're called to do. And when we love someone and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can put up with a lot. And we're not putting up with it. We're putting up with, the idea is not we're putting up with it, but rather God has given us the ability to love them and to understand them and to care for them and to bring them along. As we look at these things, as we begin to look at all of this, to be forbearing, to bear with one another, to do all of this with one another, we are looking at all of this information that we are called by God, we're brought together by God. Our purpose is to glorify God in our relationship to one another. And so he says to be humble with each other, to be gentle with each other, to be patient with each other, to be forbearing in love for one another. And some of you might be thinking this, and I have no way of knowing because you're not here, but some of you may be thinking something like this. Yeah, right, Al. That's me. I'm going to be humble regardless of how braggioso everyone else is. And I'm going to be gentle no matter how nasty someone might be. Or I'm going to be patient and I don't care how many times they come back. That is not me. You're right. It's not you. But you're to be that way because God is at work in your life. Some of you might even be thinking, are you out of your mind? If I have a right to take someone to court, I take them to court. I have a right to be angry. I have a right not to forgive. All of that stuff is not true. God says to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to be forbearing. Some of you might even be saying, you must not know the people that I know. I could never do that. But in reality, you can. Why do I say that? Because all of those characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, all of those characteristics, if you know and truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have experienced them. I know how to be humble because Christ was humble. I know how to be gentle because Christ was gentle. I know how to be patient because Christ was patient. I know how to be forbearing because Christ is forbearing. But it's not just that he's humble. He's humble for me as his child. He is gentle to me as his child. He is patient with me as his child. He is forbearing with me as his child. It is God's patience and humility and forbearance upon me that enables me to share with others. Think about Christ's humility for a minute. In Philippians 2:8, he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Do you understand that passage? He is saying, here is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory. And instead of staying there and being in his glory, he humbles himself. He brings himself down. He descends into earth and he becomes a man. And he becomes obedient even to the point where he dies for us. That's humility. And we get all upset if someone offends us or something, but we completely forget about the humility that Christ has given to us. Or how about the gentleness? Listen to the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us. He says, in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. Come to me, all who labor and are are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We have found rest for our souls because Christ was gentle and meek towards us. That Christ was understanding towards us. Therefore, we are to be understanding for others. We get all wrapped up and all upset with other people, and we completely forget about the gentleness of Christ. The gentleness of Christ shown to me. And I'm not just saying to you, but to me as well. These things are so convicting because I begin to think about my petty little upsets, my petty little concerns, and petty little aggravations with other people. And when I do that, I completely forget about what the Lord has done. Thank God that he wasn't that way with me, that he was not that way with you. How about the forbearance? Listen to what he says about the forbearance. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And listen to this. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Did you get that? Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. That is the standard. It is not a standard. Lord, you don't understand. They continue to wrong me. No, he says forgive them. But Lord, they just keep doing the same thing over and over again. He says forgive them. How many times have you done the same thing over and over again against the Lord? You see, the idea is that God has showered you with his humility, with his gentleness, with his patience, with his forbearance. And that's all part of his work in your life. And it's not just poured upon you and stays there, but rather it operates as a channel to the body of Christ, to the flock of God. And it's there for us to use and to be that way, to be unified, putting all of this into practice, what we've experienced, so that God might be glorified, that others might look and see that God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't only involve this gentleness and patience and humility and forbearing. It is also to be in our homes and in our families and in our workplaces. But this morning our focus is upon this is what's to be in the church. How awful it is that as God's children, we have experienced the humility and the forbearance and the patience and the gentleness of God and not share it with each other. It's a very convicting text, an alarming text. The Apostle Paul tells us in this particular passage, to be eager to maintain the unity. May we be eager to put these things into practice. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we look at this passage and it brings us to shame. We are so willing to accept all of these wonderful characteristics and attributes and your love showered upon us. And so not sharing with other people, so strict with the way in which we are humble. I pray, Father, that you may speak to our hearts about humility. I pray that you will bring about work in our life that makes us patient and loving and forbearing one another, that we might be kind and gentle and meek. And Father, above all else, I ask that as we channel the wonderful things that you have done for us as a unified body in Christ, that the whole world might know that you have sent your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.